is we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're going to be talking about the church as a pillar and ground for truth. And I know I had Danielle read through 1 Timothy chapter 3. She did a good job. I know she was like, you picked a hard one. But at the very end, specifically verses 14 through 16, it says, these things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we'll try to get you out of here on time. Oh, wow, look at that. It's 10:30. So I have, amen, an hour and a half. All right. This should be good. Somebody's back there already spinning it. No. Yeah, right. Let's start it for let's start things off right with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for the dedication of our son. And again, I want to echo the prayers that were echoed there as a father. Lord, there's nothing that would thrill my heart more than to see him grow up and to be a man after your own heart. And that while I know he's not going to be perfect and I know he'll have flaws, just like every man in this room and every woman in this room is flawed, Father, you are a forgiving God, and I pray that he would taste that forgiveness, and I pray that he would experience your love in a way that is transforming, and I pray that he would do great things. And again, not to bring attention to himself, but Lord, that he can bring attention to you, and that he would be a strong man and he would be courageous. Lord, it's my heart's desire to see that. And I pray that you would help Jessica and myself, Lord, as we seek to raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be able to convince him of the truth of your word. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is necessary in that. And so I pray that you'd be working in his heart. And, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that the time that we spend talking about the church and the role that it plays, and also the whole idea of truth and what it means for our society today, I pray that it would be a message that is relevant and something that is challenging to the way in which we live our lives. I don't think anybody should go out of this room status quo. Lord, I pray that that your word would be revealed today, would be made clear and illuminated in our own minds. Thank you again for this time that we're able to spend, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the church as the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, I want to start things off because it's very easy to say the church as the pillar and the ground of truth. But in the day and age in which we live, I'm going to have to define what I mean by truth. And that's actually the first place to start. And that's actually going to be the majority of what we talk about today. Because truth, the battle for truth exists here and now. You know, if you were to go back and you read through the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, there many of the battles that Christians fought were physical battles. As a matter of fact, you can read about Christians who were tortured and put to death for their faith. And Satan, during that period of time, chose to persecute the church in a very physical way. But one of the things he must have noticed was, as he began to persecute the church, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the harder he fought to kill Christians and wipe them out, the more the church spread. Foiled his plans. And so it seems as though, especially in the beginning of the 1900s, there was a very sharp turn. And Satan, while he's always been doing this, he's been doing this since Adam and Eve, he put a full scale and he kind of directed all of his troops towards a battle for truth. We live in a day and an age where truth can mean so many different things. As a matter of fact, you can, even in normal settings, you can talk with people who will say, well, that's good for you, and I have something for me. That's your truth. This is my truth. And we all should just get along. That sentiment is something that's very common in this day and age. As a matter of fact, what I want to prepare you, because we're going to talk kind of high level here. We're going to talk about some theory, philosophy. We're going to talk about what God's Word says about truth. And they're going to be, again, some kind of theoretical things. But stay patient with me, because we're going to bring it down to some very practical and applicable ways into your life. So I don't want to lose you at the beginning, because you're just going to check out. I want you to understand that these are extremely relevant. First of all, when we talk about truth, I want you to understand that we're talking about absolute truth. Now, how can I say that? You know, where does the Bible teach about absolute truth? Well, there's a lot of common sense that comes into play here. But I will say this: God, who is the one who defines what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, that very same God, the Bible tells us that He does not change. And so if God, who does not change, is defining what is right and what is right and wrong 5,000 years ago, that's the same thing that's right and wrong today. And so, again, this, it's kind of a no-brainer, but we live in a society who does not that primarily does not believe in the concept of absolute truth. There's a very, very strong sense of relativism, and what that simply means is, well, the thing that you are saying is true may be true for you, and it very well may be, but what's true for me is something altogether different. But those things don't work together, because again, if God, who is unchanging and who is all-knowing, has declared what true or what is truth and what is falsehood, then there's not going to be a whole lot of discussion about that. Now, first of all, I have to bring up, this is sort of a movement. I don't even want to say it's a line of thought. Postmodernism. And sometimes you'll hear pastors say this, and sometimes you'll hear me say this. And it's kind of an academic word. But it really has profound implications. And once you understand what it means, you can see how it's infected our society in this day and age. Let me give you a definition based from Webster's. Characterized by a return to traditional materials and forms as an architecture, or by ironic self-reference and absurdity. So, essentially what postmodernism is, I mean, it literally means something that comes after modernism. Okay, and modernism it was very much about structure and form, and there were specific things. Postmodernism basically said, none of those things work, and so therefore there is no structure, there is no form. Very often what you will see, and the reason that I said I don't like to characterize this as a line of thinking, is because postmodernism doesn't really emphasize thinking. Postmodernism, really what it says is, there really isn't any way to know what is true and what is false. Okay? Now, again, those all sound like academic terms, and they sound like sort of way up here. But keep in mind, if you can't know what is true and what is false, how does that impact your life practically? Now, I often, one of the big challenges that when I speak with people who think along these lines, one of the things I say to them is, you don't live that out. Nobody really lives out this idea that you can't really know right and wrong. As a matter of fact, I had a college student that I was talking with, and he said that, you know, he went to this class, and the professor sat there, and he said, you know, we may not even be here. You know, there's no way to prove that you're here or you're not here. Now, again, these college professors saying this. Now, the ironic thing is, do you think that the financial department is going to say, well, there's no real way to prove that you're here or not here, so you may or may not pay your bills? Well, no, nobody lives by that way, because common sense teaches us that the world in which we live has things that are true and has things that are not. So in many ways, even in the definition itself, there's an absurdity that's characterized by that as well. And as I said before, it's kind of hard to define, it's hard to dissect, because it's essentially not a way of thinking, it's more like a feeling. Now, in that sense, it's not really new, right? Because do you remember way, way back when every man did that which was right in their own eyes? So we're not talking about something new here. This isn't like, light bulb comes on, let's do something new. This is just the same old thing dressed up in different clothes and given a fancy name, postmodernism, so that people can write books on it, right? So it's essentially a feeling. It's a distrust of anything that claims to be truth. Now, distrust of anything that claims to be truth, boil that down into one word. Distrust of anything that claims to be truth, what is that? Skepticism or doubt, right? Skepticism or doubt. What is at the foundation of Christianity? Faith. What's the opposite of faith? Okay. So there's a problem here because postmodernism and very much the mood in this country today, and I think mood is a good way to describe it. It's not even so much a way of thinking, it's just how people feel. So we've got this mood where people essentially doubt everything. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that may be the case. A lot of people who are considered experts in this, and again, it's really hard to even be considered an expert because what's an expert? You know, there's no standards anymore. So, but many people kind of think that after maybe the world wars, people sort of said, none of this stuff that we thought was going to work worked, and look at all the things that humans are doing to themselves, and so therefore just nothing matters anymore, and sort of this sense of meaninglessness to any type of rules or regulations whatsoever. So there's that distrust that might be there as well. I think another thing, especially in this day and age, we have a lot of information, right? I mean, we are inundated constantly with information. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church has suffered, because the church, for a long time, we've been doing what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. The church has been proclaiming the word of God, professing the gospel. But more and more, there are more and more voices that are starting to shout louder and louder and louder and beginning to drown out the voice of reason, beginning to drown out the word of God being professed. I mean, if you turn on the television, you can flip through five stations of people claiming to represent God saying some pretty awful things. So in one sense, you can kind of understand, it's almost people saying, I just don't even know what to think anymore. Put my fingers in my ears. And it's more of a response. And actually, that's one of the things in looking at postmodernism. Most people say it's just mostly a response to modernism. It's kind of like saying, too much. Plug the ears. Stick your head in the sand. Do whatever you want to do. Whatever works for you is what's right. And as a matter of fact, there was a Yale professor that I wanted to quote here today, not a Christian at all. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at his conclusion that he comes to, because he poses sort of like a question here. And he says this, and he said this to his students. His name is Arthur Leff. He said, I want to believe, and so do you, in a complete, transcendent, and imminent set of propositions about right and wrong. So he's saying, you and I both want there to be right and wrong. Findable rules that authoritatively and unambiguously, completely clear, direct us how to live righteously. I also want to believe, and so do you, in no such thing, but rather that we are free, not only to choose for ourselves what we ought to do, but to decide for ourselves, individually and as a species, what we ought to be. What we want, heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and perfectly free. That is, at the same time, to discover the right and the good and to create it. Now, that last sentence is full of a lot of meaning there. At the same time, we want to discover right and good, but we also want to create what is right and good. And this is not unusual. And you all, at some point or another in your life, you have faced this struggle. And really, we see it dressed up in different ways in our lives. We see it sometimes when we're faced with what we want to do as opposed to what we know is right. And we call it temptation sometimes. But it's a temptation to define our own right and wrong. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're usurping the authority of God and saying, God, the truth that you have declared no longer matters. I'm defining truth now. And that is sin. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Now, what is our natural tendency with this balance? The desire to discover right and the desire to create right. What do you think our natural tendency is? To create it, right? It's much easier to create what's right and wrong, to just define it, than to actually go out and find it. If you were sitting down and writing a research paper Let me rephrase that. If you were sitting down and writing a paper and you were supposed to do research, is it easier for you to just sit down and make up facts? Or is it easier to go and dig through the encyclopedias and find out the reality? Well, all the students anyway know the answer to that one, right? It's much easier to just kind of make it up as you go. But that ultimately leaves us dissatisfied. That ultimately leaves us empty. And you know why it does? Because each and every one of us, deep down inside, even if you might be the hardest person and you might have this shell up in front of you, you know in your heart of hearts that you are not perfect. And so if it's up to you to define what's right and what's wrong, you know that you cannot do that. And that's one of the reasons, I don't have the quote with me, but Malcolm Muggeridge actually dealt with this, and I don't even remember the exact quote, but what he essentially said was, the reason that man is so depressed and suicidal is because we've killed off God, and now who's left standing in God's place? Us. And if we are God, I mean, I don't know about you, but that's a terrible proposition. Because who knows your faults better than yourself? And if you understand that your inadequacies, if you truly want to be the defining force in the universe as you, an individual, there's something completely dissatisfying and disconcerting about that. Quote here, popular culture. There's a movie called The Matrix, and it's kind of psycho. It's kind of quasi-philosophy. There's a lot of different elements that are put in here. But there's one scene at the very first movie where Neo goes before Morpheus, and Morpheus asks him a question, and he says, "Do you believe in fate, Neo?" And Neo says, "No." And Morpheus asks him why. And he said, "Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my own life." How many people you know that think that? I don't want to believe in God because I don't like the idea that I am not in complete control of my life. We want control, and yet when we lose control, we want someone to be in control, right? I mean, didn't we see that September 12th? Wasn't everybody saying, "Let's pray, let's God help us, God bless America"? The people who the day before probably used God as a curse word, the day after was going, "God bless America," because suddenly our control was shaken and we realized just how little control we had. Now suddenly we need someone who's in control, so let's call upon God. So Leff's conclusion, and I thought this was interesting, I actually found the one quote, and I dug a little bit further to find, like, what did he ultimately say about this? Because he said, we each want both of these things. And this is his conclusion here. "I will put the current situation as sharply as possible. There is today no way of proving that napalming babies is bad, except by asserting it in a louder and louder voice, or by defining it as so early in one's game, and then later slipping it through in a whisper as a conclusion." Did you get what he was saying there? There is no way, his conclusion, to prove that napalming babies is bad. There's no way to prove that.
So essentially what he is saying is, given this choice of defining right or wrong or discovering it, the only option that's there, if you're talking about logic and proof, the only option that's there is to say that there is no truth. And that there is nothing that is inherently right or wrong. And so at least he had the honesty to say there is no right or wrong, and so therefore he took it to the obviously extreme example there. There is no way to prove that.
So that's the conclusion. That's the conclusion that a person, apart from faith, comes to, apart from God. Now, Francis Schaeffer actually talked about the truth, and it's interesting. He talked about the true truth. And the truth as defined by God. Because again, there's a lot parading as truth. There's a lot of things professing to be true. But God is our supreme being, and He is truth. And so what He says about our life, what He says about the world, what He says about our condition as human beings, that is truth. Because He is the supreme being who defines truth. Let's turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Keep your spot in 1 Timothy, because we'll come back to that. But Romans chapter 1, and look in verse 25. We should probably go back a little bit further. Well, I'm all into the context of Romans because we study Romans in our Sunday school class. But anyway, verses 18, 19, and 20 talk about how that God has revealed himself against ungodliness. But then in verse 21, it says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their thoughts or imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, that's another, you see that a lot, people professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And listen to what they did. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Essentially, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there is an exchange that happens there, that's the temptation. God's truth has been revealed. Now, also, let me point something out here. They changed the truth of God. So they were not understanding God's truth. They said, we don't want that. We want to create our own truth, which was not the true truth. Now, and then look back just a ways in 118, just a few verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men, and who hold the truth or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's oftentimes what happens, there is this understanding of it and a suppression. This is what has been revealed to me. I don't want that, and I'm going to embrace what I have defined as my own truth. Now, so I've set the stage here a little bit. By truth, we mean absolute truth. And again, we're going to talk about how this practically impacts our lives. Specifically, and I want you to understand this and write this down, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. I mentioned this in our Sunday night message, which, by the way, we're going to continue next, or not next Sunday, but the Sunday night after that. But understand that what you think about God and what you believe about the Bible impacts your worldview. And ideas have consequences here. As a matter of fact, can anybody quote Proverbs 23:7? Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, that's a very short verse, but think about it. As you think in your heart, okay, the things that you are processing in your mind, the things that you think about, so is he. That's what you are. Okay? So the things that are going on in your mind, and by the way, if you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that's like the theme verse, right? Of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about whoso looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart already. So you can look, but you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus was kind of elaborating on this principle that we see here in Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you believe about the world impacts the way that you live your life. Bad thinking leads to bad living. So if you're thinking poorly, if you're thinking wrong, that's going to come out in the way that you live your life. Now, here's another quote. Viktor Frankl, I'm not sure if any of you have heard that name before. Viktor Frankl wrote a lot of criticism about philosophy, German rationalism, and all of that. And listen to what he said here. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek, I get that wrong, were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. What he was saying was, philosophers and scientists sat down and theorized, wrote long theory about this is the way, there is no God, like Nietzsche said, God is dead and we have killed him. Freud talking about the way in which the mind works. And so all of these things were written, and yet the practical implications of those things were not thought through fully. Or maybe they were. That would be even more frightening thought. But those that idea that they put forward then began to work themselves out into history. And what a traumatic. And we can look back now and say, well, yeah, of course, when you say that, when you talk about natural selection and the survival of the fittest, of course you can see how that would lead to a superior race and destroying anyone, subhumanizing any of those who don't fit your particular description. We can, hindsight is 20/20, but I want you to understand that what you think about the truth and what you think about God's Word will impact the way in which you live your life, and you may not even fully notice it. And I mentioned this when we were talking about evangelism, but keep in mind, what often happens is you grow up with a certain construct. You grow up maybe with like this, what we often call a Judeo-Christian ethic. The Bible has had an influence on you, whether or not you realize it. And then suddenly you come along and say, well, the Bible's really not that important. I was thinking that a long time ago. And then you get rid of that foundation, and now suddenly, what kind of influence? If there's absolutely no truth whatsoever, if suddenly Christians release their hold and say, oh, well, truth really doesn't matter all that much. We just, we just need to be nice to people. We need to understand that it has profound implications on our children, on our children's children, on our government, on the way in which our world will work. Interestingly enough, Viktor Frankl has proposed a statue of responsibility. We have the Statue of Liberty in New York. He's actually proposed building a statue of responsibility. It's supposed to go up next year sometime out in on the West Coast. Because one of the things that he said was, along with liberty comes responsibility. Interesting coincidence there. Now, what is our responsibility? And this is the practical application side. Because again, a lot of this is theory, and you might be thinking, okay, well, it's nice to know that what I think impacts my life, but let's talk about some really practical ways here. The church has a responsibility to be a pillar of the truth. Now, this is such an interesting phrase here, right? Because the church is not the truth, right? The truth is a pillar for the truth. And what does a pillar do? It holds up, right? It supports, it lifts up higher. So the church is to be a pillar and a ground for that truth. So our responsibility as Oxford Valley Chapel and as the church of God, our responsibility is to hold up that truth of God to the world around us. Now, unfortunately, again, there's a lot of reasons why, and I won't, for time's sake, I won't go into it, but I think many church folks have gotten it into their head that the church and the world just are at two opposite ends, and so we have come completely out and we have nothing to do with the world. But I think what we need to understand is, if we believe that the truth of God is reality, then we ought to be trying to bring that out in the world around us. If we believe that what God has said about purity, if we believe what God has said about truth, impacts our own lives, then it ought to be impacting the world around us. And you look down through church history, you constantly see men and women of faith who confronted their culture with the truth of God's Word because they believed it was true. They believed that it was the reality, and so they challenged the questions to the contrary around them. And so we have a responsibility to be that. Now, again, we don't dictate, we don't define truth, but we're holding up what is true, the Word of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at 11 through 16. And this sort of summarizes it all, really. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. We start seeing about the church and how God has given different positions. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so that's the purpose. Now, the end result, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, in the making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All right, so let me walk you through this. First and foremost, God has given teachers and apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, all of those, He's given for the completing of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So, one of the things that, one of our responsibilities, because you may ask, well, how do we hold up truth? And that's really what we're getting to here. The purpose of the church is to help believers to mature. And so how do you tell that a church is maturing? How do you see that, how would you look at Oxford Valley Chapel and say, is this a mature church? Well, verse 12 tells us that the work of the ministry is, part of this completion is that we would be working in the ministry. That's one of the reasons why we would be doing this. So works of service. Are you living out God's truth in the way in which you minister to folks? Are you living out God's truth in the way in which you behave, in the way in which you act? Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Well, we're starting to see how the understanding of truth becomes even more important. Because if we're going to be a mature church, we have to be grounded in the Word of God. We have to be grounded in this faith and not just, well, this sounds pretty good, and I like the way that this guy talks over here. We need to be grounded in God's Word. We need to be searching the Scriptures daily. So when I get up here and I say something, I don't mind if I get looks. I don't know if that sounds right. But check it out. I'm going to write that down. And, you may not believe this, but Pastor and I, we like when people come afterwards and ask us questions about what we said. Because unfortunately, well, maybe you don't. Okay. He's giving me the like, now I'm going to get a bunch of notes. No. But, it's important for us to understand here that we're grounded in God's Word, not in any one person's Word, right? And so we love it when you come and ask questions because we've only got 30, 45 minutes to talk about the Bible. And that's not a whole lot of time, especially when everything in your life is impacted by God's Word, right? I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know about you. I go to my tax guy and I'm like, when the time is up and I'm like, I have so many more questions. I just don't know. And so that ought to be when we're here. It's like, you got to be just soaking in God's Word. But we have to make sure that we are unwavering in our conviction. And then in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. One of the ways that you can tell if a church is mature and grounded is if we are speaking God's truth in love. Now, it doesn't say here speaking your own opinion in love, right? It says speaking the truth in love, the truth that God has declared to us. So God's truth in love. And then notice in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. One of the goals and one of the ways that you can tell if a church is mature is if we are fitting together. And let me tell you something. How much unity do you think a church has when each member is defining and creating their own ideas of right and wrong? Not a whole lot. How much, let's go outside of the church, how much national unity do you think a country can have when each person in that country is defining what's right and wrong? Right? And again, this is one of the reasons why God's truth is real, and it's the best way for us to live our lives. It really is. And so much of us, we get this like duty mentality, but it's not about having this duty. It's about this is what's true. This is what is best for me. This is what is best for the world. And so we ought to be proclaiming that. And again, believing that what God has said is the best for us. Finally, we need to be challenging our culture and ourselves with God's truth. And this brings it back to this idea of truth there as well. I don't want to undermine the Holy Spirit's role because the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and works in people's hearts. But let me read you a quote by Martin Luther. And this is so profound. Listen carefully to what he said. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely the point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all battlefronts beside is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point.
What he's trying to get at here is, you can profess the truth of God in the areas in which it's easy. Because, you know, the world gets pet sins. So sometimes, you know, like now we're all like, yeah, smoking is bad. And it's easy to say that because there's a large movement of people who are saying that, you know, smoking is not healthy, it's not good for you. And it's very easy for us to say that. But is it easy for us to say that the Bible says that homosexuality is bad? Does that truth stop becoming true because the world suddenly thinks it's not true? You see, we're grounded, the pillar in the ground of truth, we're grounded in the Scriptures. We're lifting up the Scriptures. We're not lifting up one man's opinion. And again, that's one of the reasons why you're in His Word, because you've got to be finding out what God says about this. And make sure, you know, checks and balances, make sure that I'm not speaking false about what God has said.
And so we've got to make sure that we are willing to stand up and speak out on those points, especially those ones that are in conflict now. We so often want to hide our head. You know, we've been shamed into thinking that we cannot talk about God. We cannot talk about our faith in the public square. It's just absolutely ridiculous. We're laughed off the stage if we're to do that. But as Christians, if we believe that God's truth is reality, then it's absurd not to talk about it, right? Try having a logical discussion without having reality, without having this basis in reality there as well. And then the other, so we need to be influencing our culture, but please understand this as well. We need to be, it needs to be influencing all areas of our lives. And let me ask a few questions. Is the truth about God's love being demonstrated in your marriage? Because what you believe about God's love ought to impact your marriage. Is the truth about God's holiness being modeled in your institutions? If you're heading up an institution, a Christian school, if you're heading up a business organization, is God's holiness coming out in the way in which you run your institution? Is God's honesty being modeled with your business practices? You know, you can say, oh, I love you, God, but if you're not demonstrating the God's love for honesty and God's love for the truth, if you're not demonstrating that in the way you run your business practice and you're kind of shady just a little bit, then you're not demonstrating God's truth. And if you keep in mind, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The problem with sin is that it falls short of God's glory. So if you're not pointing to His truth here in this business practice, it's sin. Is God's compassion modeled in your church? Is God's compassion modeled in your home? We need to be reflecting God's truth. Everything that we do should be a reflection of God's truth. And please don't make exceptions. We like to talk about how that our church programs ought to be a reflection of God's truth. But we often cordon off and say, well, that applies for church, but not for business, obviously. Or not for, in-laws, because, no offense, I love you guys. So, we often draw these little boxes and say, well, this doesn't necessarily get applied because God's truth only applies to this. But God's truth applies to everything that, in faith and practice. And, you know, it's interesting. I think it was Alec Robertson who once said, to sing the chorals of Bach is for the disbeliever to experience the suspension of disbelief. And what he was saying there was the way in which Bach wrote his music, he did it to glorify God. And in the way in which that music was written, he what he believed about God came out in the music. Now, I firmly believe that the music we listen to, the literature that we read, the art that we enjoy, and by the way, the music, art, and literature that we create, all of those things ought to be, they ought to speak to God's truth. And we ought not to make an exception and say, well, that's art. That doesn't really have anything to do with God. No, God's truth impacts all of our lives. All right. I've got to do this. This is really important. One last thing and then we'll be done. What are some areas in which God's truth stands in stark opposition to our American culture? Because we can talk again in theory, but our American culture, what are some areas in which God's truth stands in opposition to that? What do you think? Abortion. As a matter of fact, that's That's what I had written down here. I was actually going to spend a little bit of time on that because I want to give you an idea of how this works. You know, when we talk about abortion, it's not just a political thing. You know, if we believe that abortion is sin, that's one thing, but it's also harmful to a society. You know, the pro-choice position is built on this bad ideas, right, that ultimately produce bad behaviors that are deadly for children. They're deadly for people who are innocent. They are deadly for people who cannot defend themselves. And they're destructive ultimately to the society at large. And they're a mockery. They make a mockery of God and the supremacy of God. I was just reading in the news the other day, Catholic hospitals, I forget which state it was in, might have been Louisiana, but in some state, some of the Catholic hospitals may just shut down altogether, not even sell to others, just shut down altogether, because there's, I think it's called the Freedom of Choice Act, which is going to make it required for all hospitals to give abortions to people who want them. So not even doctors can't opt out anymore. Now, the legislation has not passed, so there's still some of that going on, but the very fact that that's even being proposed by people, you know, we live in a very sad age. Let me give you an example. In Minnesota, there's a fetal homicide law, according to the Minneapolis Tribune. Listen to this. It makes it murder to kill an embryo or fetus intentionally, except in cases of abortion. Now, okay, remember how at the beginning I was reading the definition of postmodernism and one of the words that came up was absurd? Well, when you take absurd thinking and you apply it to people's lives, you get absurd results. Tragic results. I mean, we laugh because the reasoning behind it is so ridiculous. It just doesn't even make any sense. It's like, what? But think about what's happening here. What's the difference between murder to kill an embryo or a fetus, except in cases of an abortion? What's the difference there? The mother's choice. So this isn't capital punishment where someone is killed because of the crimes that they've committed. This is just killing someone simply because of one person's choice. Killing a person just because of one person's choice. And John Piper calls this the will of the strong prevails. This idea that the strong do whatever they want, which would be the mother in that case, regardless of the inherent rights of the weak, which would be the child in that case, taxing people to fund abortion, you know, just it doesn't even make sense for a government to do that because it sabotages the very foundation upon which a government is built. A government is built on laws and it's built on protecting law and order. If you create an atmosphere in which the strong are allowed, and not just even allowed, but they're funded to destroy the weak, the government's setting up itself for its own destruction. Either that or for its own rule in which it then, as the strong, begins to punish those who are weak. And, you know, we can look through history and see where governments have come in and killed people who were weak, you know, who didn't have the ability to defend themselves. There are other prevailing sins I won't get into, disrespect, ungratefulness, greed, irresponsibility. What I want you to understand, and again, the abortion was just one small example, the truth of God's word is reality. And we ought not to run with our tails between our legs, run away from the world saying something different. If we believe that God's truth impacts reality, then we ought to be able to confront the questions that face our culture. And let me tell you something, it's not easy. Because when you all know this, when you have a majority of people thinking one thing, it's very difficult to be the one standing out kind of saying something different. But if you look throughout history, aren't those the heroes? Aren't those the people who are willing to speak up and to stand out? Don't we say, look at our founding fathers who are willing to risk their lives for this country? You know, don't we look at people who are willing to step up and to do something that incurred great wrath and something that nobody else thought could be done? But that is how we are to make a difference. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be a servant. And so let's not run from it. Let us be, instead of being, taking the truth of God and having it in our own little bubble and saying, hey, come on into our church. Check this out. God's truth. Covering it back up. We're to be the pillar and the ground of the truth.
And so that, I hope, challenges you, and it challenges myself as well, again, because it doesn't just impact our church. It impacts us as individuals as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. And Lord, as we consider your truth and as we spend time, because it will take time, thinking about the ways in which your truth impacts our situations, our business situations, our political situations, our family situations, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and help us to rely on you. I pray that your light truly would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that your word would do that. And Lord, again, we trust in you for the outcome. As we saw in Romans 5 this morning in our Sunday school class, tribulation brings patience, patience brings perseverance, perseverance brings hope, and hope does not disappoint. So, Lord, when we hope in you, we will not be disappointed. And help us to be aware of that fact. The world is loud. The world is strong. The world is very much assuaging our senses, Lord. But we trust in you, and we ask that you would give us the courage and strength to stand against this onslaught of the devil. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, I appreciate